Can y'all hear me? Great. I see some surprised looks out there, like, what happened to Randy? Gotten a lot younger and grew some facial hair. Randy, this past week, had an opportunity to go to a last-minute birthday party for, now I'm forgetting who it was, I think it was his sister, possibly. So he asked me to step in and to do your Sunday school class this morning. So it'll be a little bit different than what we're used to. We're going to be going old school this morning in that I don't have a PowerPoint for you. So I hope that without the visual aids, we'll still be able to stay focused and glean something from God's word this morning. But I was excited about the opportunity to do this. In ABF, we've been studying the book of Judges, and Chris Lynch has been writing those lessons. And typically, we go through those lessons together every Friday. Whoever writes the lesson, we get together, and then we just talk about the lesson, go through it, kind of fine-tune some of the things that are going on. But he had a parent appreciation banquet for the teens this past Saturday, so he asked me to write the lesson for the one that needed to be written this week. So that's what I did. Which was on, we're studying Gideon. So this week and next week, the ABF, they divided into two parts of Gideon's life. I'm going to do something that's probably not wise, and I'm going to try to cover Gideon's life in one lesson. Yes, yes. Now, what this is going to do, this means, though, that we won't be able to touch on every aspect of Gideon's life, and that's okay. What I actually hope this kind of spurs you to do as we go through the passage of Scripture, we are going to be glossing over some of the aspects that are in the narrative, but I hope that as you see those things and questions get sparked in your mind, I hope that you will go back to the text and do some of your own study to get those questions answered that were in your mind. But I think I had a choice of either going with the first half of Gideon's life or the second half of Gideon's life. And there are some aspects of both parts of the narrative that I wanted to bring together as we look at this story in the Bible. And so I think it'll be a help and a blessing. I know that it was a great encouragement, challenge, and a blessing to me as I prepared this past week to do the second half of Gideon's life. Let's start with a word of prayer, though, and then we will dive into the text this morning. So let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for our pastor that you've given to us, his desire for us to understand worship, to understand the importance of it, to understand the necessity of it, and to really understand the seriousness of it. We're thankful for the message that you gave to him through your word this past week that he gave to us this morning. And I pray that even as we go from here in our daily worship, that we would apply those principles and worship you in a way which shows your greatness, shows that you are king, and shows that you are worthy. Lord, we pray for our time together this morning as we look at your word, that you would speak to our hearts through it. By it, we would be changed and learn to depend more upon you and your power in our own lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible and let's go to Judges chapter 6. The book of Judges is a book that can be very discouraging to read because Israel is caught in this cycle throughout the book where they have God's blessing, they're worshiping him in a proper way, then something distracts them from true worship, and they start to go into false worship. In order to restore the relationship back to God, God will then bring an enemy into the children of Israel, God will allow that enemy to subdue them and to overtake them. The children of Israel, under that bondage, will cry out to the Lord. The Lord will send a deliverer. That's what the judges were, the deliverers. God would bring a great victory, deliver the nation from the bondage in which they were under. They would be good for a while, and then they would just repeat that cycle over again. They go back to worshiping the false gods. God would have to bring them back to himself through through oppression from an outside nation. I'm in Joshua. That's not going to do very good, are we? Judges, chapter 6. So the last part of chapter 5 says this, and the land had rest for 40 years. When we start this cycle over again in verse 1, the people of Israel did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And what happens? And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. The Midianites were an oppressive people. They were a daunting people. As the text says, they came into the land of Israel, and every time that the Israelites would have crops, the Midianites would just swoop in and would take all of those crops that they had. The people of Israel felt hopeless in light of the Midianites, because as the text says, they were just so numerous in number. This oppression was so great, the Midianites were so powerful, that the Israelites could do nothing for themselves, or the Israelites could do nothing for themselves. And so what did they do? They cried out to the Lord for help. So what does God do? In verses 7 down through verse number 10, the Bible tells us that as they cry out to the Lord sends a prophet to them. In verse number 8, the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." The prophet goes to the nation, delivers this message from God, and God reminds them that the reason that they are in this situation, the oppression that they are feeling from the Midianites, comes because they did not obey the voice of the God. They went and served the Baals and gave themselves to that false worship rather than worshiping the God who delivered them out of the land of Egypt. This is the setting in which we come across this new character in the book of Judges, this man Gideon. Gideon is a complex character. And as you read the account, you kind of go back and forth in your mind with, who is this guy? What is he really like? What is he thinking? How is he acting? Why is he doing this? But I believe as we study the character of Gideon, we are going to notice two things. We're going to notice, number one, that God patiently works in his servants to make them useful in his hands. What we also learn from the story of Gideon is that God is the ultimate deliverer for the battles that Israel faced and for the difficulties that we face in our own lives. As we open the story of Gideon, we see that the Bible tells us that he is that this angel comes to him and is talking and talks to Gideon. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Let's stop there really quickly, because that phrase that God uses with Gideon, as we read the narrative, is almost going to be like, what? Mighty man of valor? What we're going to read in the next few sections of his story does not look like a man of valor. But God knows what he is going to do with Gideon. God sees into the future how he's going to work in Gideon's life and how Gideon is going to be changed into a mighty man of valor for him. And the angel says, "The Lord is with you, a mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Gideon questions this person before him. He doesn't actually at the moment appear to really know who he is. And he's saying, if God is with us, then why are we in this oppression? Why are we under the hand of the Midianites, not even able to have our own food? Where is this God who did all these great and mighty works? What did Gideon forget? At this point, Gideon is forgetting what the prophet had come and told to the nation of Israel. What did that prophet say? "But you have not obeyed the voice of God." And Gideon is forgetting that. The reason that they are in this situation is because they have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. And the Lord, in verse 14, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And Gideon is dumbstruck. He's supposed to go and in his might save Israel from the hand of Midian. So he responds and says, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And Gideon says, "Okay, if I found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from me until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I shall stay until you return." So Gideon goes to his house, prepares a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God sent him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour broth over them." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abrazites. So God gives Gideon a sign. He gives him this task, this commission. "You're going to go as one man and you are going to defeat the Gideonites." And Gideon says, "How in the world am I supposed to do this? I need a sign." God gives him that sign when Gideon brings out that food, the staff touches it, and in a miraculous way, the food, the broth that Gideon had brought goes up in flames, and Gideon realizes that this is God, this is the Lord. And this sign was for Gideon to trust him, to do the commission that God had given to him. So God decides to give Gideon a first task. And that task we find in verses 25, when God tells Gideon to go and to tear down the altar of Baal that who has set up? Well, that is set up that his father has, verse number 25, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Baal worship had infiltrated Israel. And we see that God introduces Gideon as a mighty man of valor, and yet his father is heavily involved in Baal worship. So the question then comes up, was Gideon involved in Baal worship? Now the text does not explicitly say, but it would appear, as we see in the story, as Gideon goes and tears down this altar that his father has, he does it by night because he's fearful of his family. The next morning, in verse 28, they wake up. The altar of Baal was broken down and Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built, that Gideon had offered to the Lord. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. So Gideon here obeys God in breaking down that altar. And the next morning when they're trying to figure out who did it, they're talking amongst themselves and they make inquiries of it, and the fingers get pointed to Gideon. Gideon had obeyed God. Gideon had done this deed that was a dangerous deed because of his family connections. Now, earlier in the account, we see that when Gideon is talking to God, he says, God, my tribe is the least, my clan is the least, and I am least in my father's house. That may be an indication that he was looked upon as the least in his father's house because he was staying true to the Lord. In his heart, he did not want to worship these Baals, but rather wanted to worship God. And so the combination of these things makes it appear, though it's not definitive, that possibly he was one that was staying faithful to God, and that's why God had chosen him to be the deliverer. So this altar of Baal is destroyed, and we're going to jump ahead here to verse number 36. Verse number 36. Don't get distracted by the rest of the details in the altar of Baal. Read those this afternoon. Go to verse 36 with me. Because here in verse 36, Gideon does something that we have to examine, we have to think about. This is a very popular portion of this story where Gideon goes to God and says this, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece floor, if there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry all on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. And when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill the bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry in the ground. It was dry in the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew. Seems like Gideon is asking for just a simple test as a confirmation. What does this indicate about Gideon's heart attitude that we've seen really since God first appeared to him? A natural human tendency. What was that? Unbelief? Doubt? I think he was challenging God. Can you really do it? Okay, there's a possibility there too. No one's thinking what I'm thinking. What happened was a miracle. Good. Well, why did Gideon ask for this though? What was his heart attitude? He wanted confirmation. I guess it's not as obvious as it was to me what this is. Didn't trust him. Fear. Right. All of these things are true and right. But the right answer, because it was my answer, is fear. Just kidding. No, but seriously, as we think about Gideon goes and immediately when he sees him, he's fearful. And then as he thinks about what God wants him to do, I can't do this. And there's this fear that grips his heart. And this fear drives him to unbelief, to doubt, to challenge God, expecting a confirmation. Does Gideon need that? No. There was this magnitude that Gideon saw before him. But didn't God give Gideon a sign already? It's not like God had done nothing for Gideon before he comes to this point. Now, I don't want to get too hard on Gideon, okay? Because like I said, it's a natural human tendency for us to have fear when God calls us to do things that we are not able. I recognize that. But as we look at Gideon's life and we see that the Lord appeared to Gideon, Gideon asked for a sign, and God gave that sign with that food being burnt up. My main point here is this: Gideon is fearful. Wouldn't you be? You have this massive army, and God says you're going to be the one by your hand deliver them. And there's this fear that is gripping Gideon's heart. But God is going to change that. And that's what I want us to see as we go throughout this narrative. In this way, though, I also want us to see, though, God's patient work with his people. Did God need to give Gideon a sign? Because throughout the account so far, not only did God give him a sign, but God has said, you will do this. Not just once, but numerous times. So Gideon is a man of fear. But God is gracious in that. Aren't you thankful for a gracious God? How many times in your life has something happened? Maybe not God calling you to do something, but a situation or event that comes into your life and your heart is gripped with fear. You know when fear grips my heart? When the check engine light comes on. Oh, I hate that. Because you're like, oh, what is this going to mean? But God's promised to take care of me. In his word, he has assured me that he is going to be with me. That the problems that I have, like my check engine light, I can go and take before the Lord and ask him to give me wisdom and to provide when those things happen. God is a gracious God, continually working in our lives to change us from our frailty into servants that he can use. And that's exactly what he's doing with Gideon here. Now, starting in verse number 7, the Lord gives Gideon a task. The nation of Israel is able to muster an army of 32,000 people. That sounds like a lot, but in comparison with what the Midianites had, this was a very, very small army. But God is determined to reveal his glory and his sovereignty over all things, not only to Gideon, but to the Midianites and to the entire nation of Israel. So what does God do? God slowly whittles down, and most of you probably know the story, through a series of three tests, God whittles down that army to 300 men. We're not going to take the time to examine each of those and why God chose those tests, because that's not important to our study. But God whittles down the army to 3,000 men. 300 men. So now the odds are really, really bad. And I lost my place here. In verse number 9, that same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down to the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid, go down. Go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. Was Gideon fearful? Yeah, God knew that. And God graciously is going to give yet another sign to Gideon to help him to realize God is saying, Gideon, don't fear. I'm in control. And you are going to do exactly as I said. You will deliver the Israelites from the Midianites' hand. So Gideon and his servant go down to the Midianite camp. And while they're down there, what happens? The guy wakes up and he starts telling this dream to his friend, and Gideon and his servant are able to overhear this. And the guy says there was this cake, and it rolled down the hill into the tent, and it totally demolished the tent, and the tent came down. And the guy said, is this not Gideon? And what he's going to do to the Midianite army. Gideon and his servant, verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the retelling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped and he returned to the camp of Israel. And Gideon is a changed man. God's work in Gideon's life, though not complete, and Gideon is not perfect, but God has been slowly working in Gideon's life to make him into a useful servant and giving him the confidence that he needs to do what God had called him to do. So what does Gideon do? He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Who is he talking to? He's talking to 300 men who are going to go up against a massive army. But with confidence and with leadership, Gideon says, "Let's get up. Let's get up, men. God is going to give the Midianites into your hands." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in their hands and all of them empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and his 300 men. Gideon is transformed from this fearful man who is, and we didn't read this, but he's hiding while he's threshing his grain in this wine press, to a man who stands before 300 men and says, "I have got a crazy battle plan, but God is going to give the Midianites into our hand. You follow me. Let's go." This transformation is not humanly manipulated. This transformation is brought about by God. Let's step back for just a moment at the story of Gideon, and let's think about how this applies to our own lives. How does this apply to what God is trying to do to us and for us in our lives? As we look at Gideon's life, he is described as a fearful man. He was reluctant to obey. This fear rather than faith was overcoming him. So he continually asked for those signs. But God works. God continually reassured Gideon of his presence and his plan in his life. God patiently bore the burden of Gideon's lack of faith in order to strengthen it. God gave him victory in the little things, which in comparison to defeating a Midianite army, tearing down the altar of Baal was a little thing, but God used that in his life. And God gave him confirmation through his word and through other evidences that God was in control to bolster and strengthen Gideon's faith. Now, as I look across this room, there are problems, difficulties, and fear-related issues that are represented across the board here. Some of them have been with you for a very, very, very long time. Some of them maybe just came up this past week. But as we face those fears, as we face those difficulties, not just physical, financial, relational, emotional, even spiritual, maybe the fear comes from, like Gideon, you know God wants you to do something that strikes fear into your heart. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to those fears that want to overwhelm us? Those fears that grip our hearts and our minds so that it's almost like we can't even see through the fog. God wants us to remember that He is in control and that he has given us his word to encourage our hearts and to strengthen our minds. But not only that, God also wants us to think about his own work on our behalf. Isn't it funny how God can bring us through a difficulty or a problem, and we get excited about it, and we praise God, and we get out our hankies, and we start waving, and we say, God did a marvelous thing in my life. But then when another event happens, difficulty or problem that comes into our life, it's like that event where God delivered never even happened, and we forgot about it. That's why God made it important for the nation of Israel to rise up those mounds, those stones of remembrance. It was important that the nation of Israel and the generations to follow would be reminded of what God had done. Because God gives us those victories in the past to strengthen our faith for the future. And if even if you can't think of any problem in your life that you have right now that God has delivered you from, let me ask you one question. What is the greatest problem that you have ever had in your life? The greatest problem that you have ever had in your life is your sin, and it's separating you from God. That's the greatest problem you could ever have. Nothing compares to that because it's on a scope of eternity and eternal damnation in hell forever. But what did God do? God, through his word and through his spirit, worked in your heart in such a way that you saw your sin, you saw Jesus as the Savior, and he gave you a new heart and a new life, and he rescued you from your sin, and Jesus made it possible for you to have an everlasting relationship with God. If you ever see a problem in your life that seems too daunting, remember your salvation, because there was never a greater problem that you had or ever a problem that you will have. So God turned Gideon from a man of fear, patiently working his life, to bring him to a man of faith. And realize God is working in your life also. If you will allow him, he will change you from a person of fear into a person of faith. He knows our frailties, and he is patient to work in our lives to bring us to that point. So then we get to the battle. Verses 19 and following. Again, a very familiar passage of scripture, but a very unconventional way of fighting a battle. I'm going to read this passage because I want us to see what God is doing here. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held their left hands the torches and their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. So far, this kind of makes sense to a certain degree. Middle of the night, totally quiet. There's three groups. All of a sudden, you're woken up from this great noise, and you hear this trumpet blast, and you see these lights, and you think you're surrounded, and so what do? You try to figure out what's going on, right? And so far, we can say, well, this is kind of unconventional, but I can see how this could work. But God says, no, I want you to see that this is me that is doing this. So what does he say next? The text says this. Verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethsheba towards Zerira, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah and Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim saying, come down now against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and they killed Zeb. And Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued Midian and they brought back the heads of Zoreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. This little band of 300 men creates the ruckus, and God causes the men of Midian to fight against each other and to slay each other. There's a remnant of the army that flee and run, and Gideon and the army follow after. Gideon calls out to some of the other tribes to come and help the Ephraimites, and they do. They come and help. Verses 8 down through verse number 21, chapter 8, 1 through 21, there's these other two leaders, these other two leaders of the Midianites, Zeba and Zalmunna, and Gideon is able to go and to kill the Midianite army and their leaders and delivers Israel from the bondage of the Midianites. Now, there's a lot that goes on in chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. All right, go ahead and read that later and do some study on that. What I want to focus on to think about is a band of 300 men defeating an army of over 115,000. How in the world is that possible? It's only possible because of what God continued to remind Gideon of. I will be with you. You are going to do this. And I am going to enable you to do it. Though it was an impossible situation, God was able to be victorious. The Bible repeatedly gives us example after example after example of God doing to us what seems impossible. For God, it's nothing because he's God. But on a human level, when we look at that, we say that was absolutely impossible. And the battle of Gideon and the Midianites shows that God can save by few, or he can save by many. But it is God is the one who brings the victory. So as we're thinking about these fears in our life, as God moves us from fear to faith with these difficulties and these situations that God allows, one thing that we must remember is that God is not bound by our own human frailty or limitations, that God is able to work through them, and God is even able to use them. But God is in control. Does this mean, though, that God is going to do what we think is the best answer in every situation? And the answer is no. We remember that God can do it, but we trust because we know that he is able to and he is in control. The difficulties that come into our lives seem overwhelming. They bring fear. But we remember that God's in control. He's guiding our path. The things that happen into our lives are not outside of his knowledge or outside of his control, but that we can simply rest in them. And Gideon and this battle here gives us an example that God is faithful to do his work in his servants' lives, for his glory. Here the Gideonites got delivered. Sometimes, though, God gets glory when he carries us through the difficulty. and people look at our lives and the difficulties that we are enduring, whether it is financial or physical, and we see it seems like as if the burden is not being lifted. And possibly people can look at our lives and they could say, where is your God? Why has he not delivered you from this? And our answer, he may not deliver me, but he is going to carry me. And he is going to be with me. Think about an outsider looking at that, the confidence that we have, how big that makes our God look. But that's what God is trying to do, to glorify his name through our weaknesses. I want to touch here, though, at the very end of Gideon's life. The victory has been won. The Midianites have been ultimately defeated, and Israel is going to go into a time of rest and prosperity. Verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Would that be tempting for Gideon? Yeah. To take that upon himself as that title. And Gideon responds in a correct manner because God is to be their king at this point in Israel's history. What does Gideon say? Gideon said, I will not rule over you. And my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Then verse 24, Gideon does something that becomes a snare to the nation of Israel. He makes this ephod. This ephod was a priestly garment that only the high priest to wear, sort of an apron that had gold and blue, purple, scarlet. It was all intertwined in there, beautiful. And it was kept, the Urim and the Thummim, for divine revelation. Like I said, it was made of fabric, but it was ornamented to be something that was amazing to look at. So Gideon asks for these all the gold to be given from the spoil, and they give it to him. And he makes this ephod, verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod of it. He doesn't put it in the city of worship. He puts it in his own city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. What appears to be happening here is that though Gideon is rejecting the offer to be king, he is setting himself up as some sort of religious leader. And this ephod that he sets in his own city, the Israelites started to worship it. Now, they don't go and they don't serve the Baals, but it becomes a problem for them. Very quickly, verse 28, let's see just something else here. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abrazites. Gideon takes upon himself many wives, and he has 70 children. Again, this seems to indicate that Gideon possibly had set himself up, even though he did not take on the title King of Israel, he had set himself up in a position to be looked upon as that. It would take a lot of resources to feed and to have 70 children and the many wives. So Gideon, at the end of his life, makes some mistakes. This man of God, who God changed from a man of fear into a man of faith, God did an amazing thing through Gideon in delivering Israel from the Midianites. We come to the end of his life and we see that Gideon was human. And that as a human, he was tempted to go away from God's plan that he had. And this is a warning for us. This is a warning for us because as we see God do great things in our lives, there can be a tendency for us to puff ourselves up in pride and think, look at what God did for me. I must be something pretty special because of how he brought me through this. Perhaps God allowed you to do something great for him in leading somebody to the Lord or in doing some other work of ministry for him. We must be on guard of our hearts that though we are saved, there is still this part in us that wants to serve our flesh and wants to have us be prideful and be first. And Gideon fell into that same trap, and we must heed that warning. But finally, I want to close with this. Verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. The people of Israel did not remember their God who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. The final point of Gideon's life is this. Through our weakness, through our failings, God still uses his servants. The text tells us that it was not until Gideon died that the nation of Israel turned back to Baal. That indicates that there was something in Gideon's life and his family that stemmed that false and wrong worship. Even though we see that he failed and he wasn't perfect, God still was able to, in the midst of that failure, somehow use Gideon to stem the tide of Israel going back into idolatry. The failings in our lives do not define us. As we repent of our failings and trust God, he can still use us, though we are weak and flawed vessels. And that is encouraging. Gideon was a great man of God. Man of faith who stepped out against all odds, trusting the Lord, and God used him to do a miraculous work. And yet, he was human. God may never call you to do a work like Gideon, but he does want to change you. He does want to make you into an effective and useful servant. Allow him to do that. Through his spirit and through the word, allow him to change you from a person of fear into a person of faith. And then remember, even as a flawed individual, when we repent, God uses us in our frailty and in our weakness. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for the life of Gideon, the lessons that are in here, so much more that we could talk about. But God, no doubt in this room, there are people who are very fearful in their hearts right now because of something that looms in the future or something that they've been struggling with for a while. Lord, use your word to change their hearts and their minds, to trust you, and use all of us, though weak and flawed, in your service so that you might receive the glory and the honor and the praise that you are worthy of. In Jesus' name, amen.